You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If I could invite you to stand for our New Testament scripture reading, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you need a Bible this morning, we do have Bibles along the window wells over here on the right-hand side. You're welcome to use those. We have just spoken to the Lord a few minutes ago in prayer. It's been said if you want to hear from the Lord, to read the Word of God. If you want to hear it audibly, read the Word of God out loud. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to hear from the Lord by reading His Word aloud. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. For if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of God, eternal, inspired, profitable in all times. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Lord, hear our cries this morning as we cry out to you. Lord, we are in need of understanding that you have given us your Spirit. You have given us your Word. Lead us this morning as we study together, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, my friends, like many in the evangelical church today, the believers in Corinth were enamored with the gifts of the Spirit. But as you see, they lacked understanding. Some of them may have asked, are these gifts something that we are born with, like our personalities? No, they are not. Are these gifts something that is obtained through prayer? Yes, sometimes they are. Are these gifts, some of them, are they more important than other gifts? Yes, Paul tells us that there are gifts that are more important than other gifts. How should those gifts be exercised in the life of the body, especially in these times when we gather together for corporate worship? Well, these are just some of the questions that Paul seeks to answer in this first epistle to the dysfunctional and disorderly church in the city of Corinth. Or early in chapter 12, Paul pointed to the sovereignty of God in the endowment, in the administration, and in the operation of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, verse 4, he said, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." And he said, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's important, for the common good. Now, friends, because there are so many different needs within the body of Christ, God has empowered each and every member of the body to serve the others with a variety of spiritual endowments that he, by his grace, lavishes upon his people. And because they are gifts of God's abundant grace, they should not, no, they must not become a source of pride or self-aggrandizement as they did in the city of Corinth. And yet, although the Corinthians were rich in spiritual gifts, as Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 7, they were poor in understanding those gifts and irresponsible in using them. The same worldliness and immaturity that allowed factions and immorality to flourish in the church had sadly corrupted the exercise of spiritual gifts. You may remember in chapter 12, Paul used a metaphor of the human body to explain the uniqueness and interdependence of the members of the body of Christ. And then in chapter 13, he beautifully, wonderfully described the eternal bond of love that must motivate and govern the exercise of each and every spiritual gift. And then in chapter 14, Paul turned his attention to the specific issue that was causing chaos in the corporate gatherings of the church in Corinth. What God ordained to be a beautiful symphony, a glorious harmony of spiritual manifestations all working together in love for the mutual edification and spiritual growth of all believers, had sadly become an unproductive cacophony of meaningless clatter as each individual tried to outdo the other with emotional outbursts of unintelligible, ecstatic utterances. In the first 19 verses of chapter 14, Paul makes a purposeful comparison between the greater gift, that he calls it, of prophecy, and the lesser gift of tongues. He told the Corinthians that prophecy naturally builds up the body of believers because it is intelligible. It is easily understood. On the other hand, uninterpreted tongues has no benefit to the church whatsoever. Paul said it only edifies the one who is doing the speaking. Trying to figure out the best way to see. In chapter 14, in verses 18 and 19, Paul said this. He said, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And remember, I told you, normal sermon of mine is about 4,000 words. So Paul's really, really speaking a lot of words compared to just five. Just five. According to Paul, the building up of the saints requires understanding. In order for the body of believers to be strengthened, there must be the clear, intelligible communication of God's holy word. Ecstatic spiritual experiences without understanding does not build up the church. Therefore, Paul prefers prophecy and teaching, since both of these gifts plainly communicate God's eternal truth. Now, in the second half of chapter 14, Paul focuses our attention on orderliness in worship. Orderliness in worship. So, because God is a God of order, the worship of God should reflect the orderliness of his divine nature. That makes sense, right? And he gives the Corinthians two reasons why they should abandon the chaos of uninterpreted languages. The first reason that he gives is for the sake of evangelism. And these will be our two points for today. First, it is for the sake of evangelism, and then we'll move on and see the second point is for the sake of edification. Paul keeps hammering this whole idea that when we gather together, the goal of our gathering is the building up, the edification, the strengthening of all of the saints. And that's why God has gifted each and every one of us. So that's our outline for today. First, the sake of evangelism. Second, for the sake of edification. Now, having challenged the Corinthians about their abuse and misuse of the gift of tongues in the gathering of believers, Paul moves on to describe the effects that the gift of tongues has on unbelievers. Yes, has on unbelievers. And friends, although Paul shifts his focus from tongues used among believers to tongues that are used among outsiders, his argument remains the same. He says prophecy is superior to tongues because it can be used to bring unbelievers to saving faith, while uninterpreted tongues leaves them confused and lost under the weight of God's wrath. Now, before continuing on in his treatise on tongues, Paul offers a word of exhortation to the Corinthian believers. In essence, what he's saying here is, grow up. Grow up. That's very simple. Very simple. In verse 20, we read, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. A more literal rendering of verse 20 might read like this, brothers, cease from becoming children in your intellect. Or we might say, brothers, it's time to grow up. Use the brains that God gave to you. He's encouraging them to think, to think. See, it's one thing to be childlike or innocent with regard to morality and ethics. Childlike innocence, as you know, if you've raised children, that's a beautiful thing. But in your thinking, Paul said, in your reasoning, as it concerns what is beneficial for the building up of the body, you need to grow up. You need to be mature. You need to be fully grown adults who can make wise and sensible decisions, especially when you come together as a church. Well, that being said, Paul goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah as an example of how uninterpreted languages serve as a sign of God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul writes, he says, in the law it is written, now the law is the whole of the Old Testament that he's referring to here, and he's referring to the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting him, not necessarily verbatim, but as we often do, quote from our own minds, he's quoting him, and he says, by people of strained tongues, and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Well, in an act of covenant faithfulness, God sent the prophet Elijah. And he sent the prophet Elisha. He sent Amos and he sent Hosea to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, warning them that their apostasy would bring about his righteous judgment. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people of Israel what would happen if they did not obey his voice and follow his commands. Deuteronomy chapter 28 in verse 49, Moses is speaking here, and he said this. He said, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." Now the prophet Isaiah, picking up on what Moses said here in Deuteronomy, warned the people in very clear, intelligible language so that even the youngest among them could comprehend what he is saying and understand his warning. This is clear in verses 9 and 10, which were read to you this morning. He said, "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message?" And listen, he's describing young, even very young people here when he says those who are weaned from the milk. That's who's going to understand, because everything I'm telling you is very understandable. He says those taken from the breast, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how our children learn, but they learn understandable. If you go to your children and you speak a different language that they don't understand, are they going to learn anything? Not at all, and that's the point here. Because they refused to listen, this is Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, because they refused to listen to the clear and understandable warning of all of the prophets, they would then be judged by a people who spoke strange tongues or unknown languages. And so in verses 22 and 23, Paul applies the prophecy of Isaiah to the ongoing practice of uninterpreted tongues in the public gathering of the church in Corinth. In verse 22, he said, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." This sounds like a knot that we have to untie, doesn't it? Well, the strange tongues of the Assyrians who came against the 10 tribes of the north served as a sign of God's judgment on the rebellious and unbelieving people of Israel. And so it is, Paul's saying, that when unbelieving outsiders come in and visit the church at Corinth, hoping to investigate Christianity for themselves, if all they hear is the same ecstatic, unintelligible language that was practiced in pagan temples, if they are never confronted by the law, if they never encounter the gospel, they will remain under the judgment of God. And that's what Paul says in verse 23. "If, therefore, the whole church comes together and everyone, all of you, speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say, 'You guys are all out of your minds'?" Well, sadly, my friends, I have been there and done that. Been there, done that. I've walked away from worship services with the same thought. These people are all out of their minds. I don't understand a word that they're saying. What's going on here? It seems crazed. Well, on the other hand, I've also attended worship services where the word of God was powerfully declared in an understandable language, and the sword of the Spirit literally cut me to the heart, laying my soul bare before God. My sin was exposed, and the preaching of the cross comforted my soul and assured me of my pardon. That was understandable language that came forth from the pulpit. And I can personally bear witness to the fact that Paul's words are true. Prophecy is indeed a sign for the believer. But according to Paul, prophecy also has an effect on the unbeliever. And that's what he's saying here. Prophecy has an effect on the unbeliever. In verse 24, once again, Paul compares tongues to prophecy when he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You see the disparity that Paul has just built up. You see the contrast that he's building here. If someone walks in off of the street saying, I wonder what Christianity is all about, and he comes in and everybody is muttering in languages that no one understands, he's going to walk away and say, those people are nuts. But if he walks in and he hears the word of God proclaimed from the mouth of a prophet, he said this, he says he will worship God and declare truly God is among you. You see that dramatic contrast. Well, folks, there have been many occasions over the years when someone has approached me after a Sunday service and said, you know, you were speaking directly to me. You were speaking to my own heart. He said, someone once said to me, how did you know what was going on in my life? I say, I have no idea what's going on in your life. But this is the word of God, and God is uncovering our sin and bringing us to the glory of Christ on the cross. Well, the Holy Spirit powerfully works through the proclamation of God's word. As the writer of Hebrews said, for the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The clear, understandable communication of God's word builds up the church and confronts unbelievers in a very powerful way. You see, my friends, orderliness in worship is necessary for effective evangelism among the unbelieving. And now, as we move on, Paul closes chapter 14. He tells us that orderliness in worship is also necessary for edification. He's going to hit that nail one more time. He's going to hammer this home so that we understand orderliness in worship. When we come together, it's absolutely necessary, though, so that God fulfills his purpose of using all of the gifts to build up the body. Well, in order to bring the Corinthian church out of chaos into order, Paul issues a few important regulations, we would say, for corporate worship. Now, I would imagine that some of you are familiar with what we call the regulative principle of worship. That may be a new term to you, but some of you are familiar with it. Lig Duncan explains it in these words. He said, the regulative principle is simply the assertion that we must worship God in the way that he has revealed himself and the way that he commands us to worship him in his word. We need to worship God according to Scripture. The form and the content of our worship needs to be in accord with the Bible, informed by the Bible, and warranted by the Bible. That is a good explanation of the regulative principle of worship. Now, on the other hand, there are some who follow what we would call the normative principle of worship. Well, what is the normative principle of worship? Here's an explanation. Whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship, okay? As long as it is agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. In short, there must be agreement with the general practice of the church and no prohibition in Scripture from whatever is done in worship. So, there is a difference here. Some would say because the Bible specifically doesn't prohibit smoke machines, dramatic productions, or video presentations according to the normative principle, all of these things can be incorporated in the gathered church for worship, so long as everybody agrees with that. Well, there was one church that Ron actually showed me a video of. This church actually did a dramatic presentation of Michael Jackson's Thriller on a Sunday morning worship service because Sunday morning fell on Halloween. And that was their way of worshiping the holy, true, and living God. That is the normative principle. Well, as we move on, in verse 26 to 40, Paul gives the Corinthians some very clear regulations for corporate worship that will bring order to the chaos that was so prevalent in the church at Corinth. He said this in verse 26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So when the church gathers together for worship, Paul tells us that there are different members of the body that all exercise their spiritual gifts in an orderly manner for the edification of the church. Matthew 26, 30, Ephesians 5, 19, and many other places tell us that singing hymns was a part of Christian worship from the very beginning. One member leads a hymn. Another brings a teaching. Still another speaks a prophetic word or revelation. Another gives an utterance in tongues, and someone else provides an interpretation. This is how Paul is describing first century worship. Now, the most important point, according to Paul, is that all things must be done for the edification of the saints. Now, in verses 27 to 32, Paul provides clear guidelines for worship that will promote order and provide opportunities for spiritual growth in the church. In verse 27, he said this. He says, "If any speak in a tongue, let it be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Instead of everyone engaging in simultaneous ecstatic utterances, as was the practice, by the way, of the pagan temples that were all throughout Corinth, he said only two or three expressions of tongues should be permitted, and only if there was someone present in the room in the gathering of the saints who could interpret what was being said. Why is that? Because then people could benefit. Then people could be built up from that." And Paul continues in verse 28. He said, "Because the Holy Spirit does not take over or overpower a believer, those with the gift of tongues must remain under control. If they know that there is no one present who has the gift of interpretation, they need to just sit on it. Just be quiet. Be silent," he said. "Because the goal of our gathering, again, is the mutual edification of the saints." Moving on to verse 29, Paul provides regulations for the exercise of the gift of prophecy. When he said this, he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets." Now, here in verse 29 to 32, Paul promotes orderliness. You hear that, right? He's promoting orderliness and accountability in the church. Whenever a word of prophecy was spoken, and remember, the word of God has not been completed here. We're very early on in the history of the church. There is no New Testament. So God is then speaking through the mouth of prophets, bringing revelation of his truth through those gifted individuals. That is early, early on in the history of the church. He says, whenever a word of prophecy is spoken, it must be weighed by those with discernment and with a clear understanding at this point of the Old Testament, the Word of God. And because there always seem to be one or two people in the church, like it is in every age, who just like to hear themselves speak, and because they tend to monopolize every single meeting, Paul said there comes a time when they need to just sit down and let someone else speak. Alistair Begg, I love listening to Alistair. He said this. He said, what Paul is describing here reminds him of a Plymouth Brethren gathering where there's no pastor in the group and different people just stand up and they share whatever the Lord has put on their heart. When one is sharing and another one stands up and they move from person to person and they all share a new revelation or something that God gave to them. Alistair said, it sounds kind of like that, but that's not how we worship this morning. In verse 33, Paul adds an important theological justification for the guidelines that he has just established. In order for Christian worship to be truly glorifying to God, it must be done in a manner that is consistent with and reflective of his divine nature and attributes. This is important, right? He said, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all of the churches of the saints. Paul has been all around the world establishing churches, and he says, this is the way it is with all of the saints. All of the saints. God is not a God of confusion. There's order, there's a path, there's a way that God would have his people worship. You guys need to come into line with that way. My friends, both creation and Scripture reveal the truth about God. Okay? Not only does he value order and peace, but these attributes are an essential part of God's very nature, a part of his very being. There are five places in the ESV where God is called the God of peace. He is the God of peace. So the gathering of the saints should be peaceful, should be orderly. Now think about it. Although there is only one God in three persons, there is nothing within his divine being that is in disarray. Nothing in his divine being that is out of place or disordered. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exist together in a bond of love, dwelling eternally in perfect peace and harmony. In his commentary, Kim Riddlebarger said this. He said, the Corinthians must not emulate the pagans and allow public assemblies, especially Christian worship, to degenerate into a free-for-all in which people indulge themselves in individualistic and inappropriate behavior. God desires peace so that the members of the church can be instructed, encouraged, strengthened, and edified. That's a good word. Paul continues his focus on order in verse 34 and 35 when he addresses women. He addressed worship. Now he'll address women. Now, friends, there are many things in chapter 14 that are difficult to understand. We try to unravel them as comparing scripture to scripture. And Paul's command here that women should remain silent in the churches is especially perplexing because it seems to contradict what he said in chapter 11. Let's go to chapter 11 and let's look at verses 4 and 5 and see what Paul said there. He said, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. You remember we covered this. We talked about how women were shaving their head, dishonoring their husbands, not having head coverings on in their gatherings. Well, here in chapter 11, Paul seems to permit women. He's not saying you can't pray, you can't prophesy. Even on a Sunday evening when we gather for prayer, men and women pray, don't they? Okay, he's not saying you can't pray. But here in chapter 14, he commands them to be silent. Now, because we know that all of the epistles were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and because there can be no contradiction whatsoever in God's word, we must seek the Lord for understanding. How do we do that? Well, we do that by comparing scripture to scripture. We do that by seeking the Lord and studying to show ourselves approved, a workman who is worthy of his hire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34, Paul said, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, there are a multitude. I've read them all. Well, a lot. There are all kinds of interpretations that seek to bridge the seeming disparity between chapter 11 and chapter 14. And as Alistair says, I encourage you, study the scripture for yourself. Okay. But after reading everything that I could get my hands on over the last 2 weeks, I think it is significant. I think it's important that this command that is given to women is given in the context of two other commands that call certain people to remain silent in the public gathering. In verse 28, in reference to the exercise of the gift of tongues, when there is no interpreter present, the individual with the gift of tongues must remain silent. Same word. In verse 30, in reference to the exercise of the gift of prophecy, when someone who is seated receives a revelation, the one who is currently speaking needs to sit down and remain silent. In both cases, the individuals being addressed were not required to remain silent at all times and in all circumstances. Their silence was required for the preservation of order in the corporate gathering for worship. So Paul, just my thought, may be considering specific situations when it is required for women to refrain from speaking in the public gatherings. And what might that be? Well, I think we need to remember. In verse 29, when Paul addressed those with the gift of prophecy, he said, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Some commentators suggest that women were prohibited from exercising the authoritative role of addressing and correcting the prophecies that were spoken by others. One man that I listened to this week said, imagine this. You're sitting in a congregation. A husband stands up, gives a word of prophecy. The wife stands up and says, that's not true. Or another said, in this particular gathering, just like in the gathering of the synagogues, the women sat on one side, the men sat on the other side. Someone stood up, gave a word of prophecy. The woman stood up and yelled over to her husband, what did he mean by that? Well, you can see how that would be disorderly, wouldn't you? Well, in my view, here, instead of publicly challenging or questioning the individuals who spoke a word of prophecy in this particular context, the women were to hold on to their comments, save their questions for such a time as they go home so that they might ask their husbands. You see, clarifying questions and corrective prophecy was not the responsibility of women. It was the responsibility of the leadership of the church, which was in fact made up of men. In this particular context, again, Paul specifically directs the women to save their questions for their husbands in verse 35 when he says, if there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Friends, we need to remember that the regulations that Paul issued here in 1 Corinthians 14 were given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to address specific abuses and indiscretions that were taking place in the church at Corinth during public worship. Now, are there churches today that have those same abuses and those same indiscretions? Yes, absolutely there are. And they need to come into line with what Paul has said. And because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and because he is still a God of order and peace, our worship must be a reflection of his peace, and it must be conducted in an orderly manner. As Paul closes the chapter, he confronts the Corinthians' pride that he rightly anticipates will rise up against the regulations that he's issued. Paul expects that there's going to be problems. You're not going to accept what I'm giving, but I'm telling you, what I'm giving you is from the Lord, and what I'm giving you is no different than everything that I've given as I go from church to church to church all around the world. In verse 36, we read, or was it from you that the word of God came? Now, here's a bit of sarcasm. as we hear from Paul from time to time? Was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. You need to understand, this is not coming from me, it's coming from God himself. If anyone does not recognize this, then he is not recognized. Remember that saying in Matthew 7? Many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. They will not be recognized by him. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. That's the key, folks. That's the key. All things should be done decently in order. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we gather. That's why we study his word together. That's why we sing together. That I might be built up from what I hear you singing. That I might be built up from hearing the word of God proclaimed from the pulpit. So what do we take home from this difficult portion of scripture? Well, because we are God's redeemed and beloved people, and because he is a God of peace and order, our lives and our families and our churches should reflect God's order and should promote his peace. The proper ordering of our lives begins with our own submission to Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord, the creator and master of all. That's where it all begins. It all begins with coming into order under Christ, who is the head of the church, under Christ, who is the Lord of all, the creator of all things. The order that Paul's talking about begins with coming under the lordship of Christ. When Adam fell into sin, he rebelled against his creator, and the chaos of iniquity corrupted his entire being, soul, spirit. All of Adam was corrupted by sin, and the sin of Adam cast all of humanity into a helpless state of depravity. And there was nothing that Adam nor any unsaved individual could do to save himself. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, this is good news. Every time we hear but God, it's going to lead to something really special. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. My friend, salvation is a work of God alone. It is a work of God alone. He's the one who made us alive together in Christ. By grace, not by your works, not by your efforts. By grace you have been saved. And so when we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken, so that now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The chaos of sin is cast off, and there is a new order in our lives. Order, that order that God had established in creation is reestablished in our lives. He is the Lord of all. And as we read before in Corinthians, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. There is an order that God has established that when our eyes are open to the glory of God in the face of Christ, we now come into that new order of God. Through this grand salvation, our relationships then begin to reflect God's creative order. Husbands then are compelled to love their wives as Christ loved his church. Wives then are urged to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Then children are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the orderliness and peace of God now is reflecting in the families of his redeemed people. And that then permeates the church and serves as a witness of the orderliness of God to a world that desperately is living in the chaos of sin and needs to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God empowers his people by his Spirit to carry this life-changing gospel to the ends of the earth. And we look forward to the day, that grand day, when God will set all things in order, when Christ will rule and reign, when the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That day is the day of glorious order. In the meantime, when we gather together for corporate worship, we reflect the order of his kingdom as we submit to his lordship and minister the grace of God that's given to us to one another in love. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that even in the difficult unwinding of difficult portions of Scripture, Lord, you are faithful to lead us and guide us into all truth. Thank you, Father, for the gospel, because Christ died for us. We may now live under his lordship, submitted to him, loving him, walking with him, serving him every day of our lives. Empower us to do just that, Lord, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.